Job chapter 28. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from man, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It's not in me." The sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, or precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumour of it has reached our ears. God understands the way of it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding."
Now tonight we're going to be thinking principally about that chapter that Jeff read to us a few moments ago in the book of Job, the 28th chapter. I've just picked out two words as a heading: wealth and wisdom. Because this is basically how I see this, what I see this chapter as being about: wealth and wisdom. But I want to begin not back in the days of Job. I want to begin with a journey I made 33 years ago, travelling from across the north of Nigeria, travelling from Maiduguri to Kano. Maiduguri's in the northeast, Kano's in the centre of the north. It's about 370 miles of a journey. We're travelling from Maiduguri to Kano. I was travelling with two friends, two African friends, two very well qualified African friends, both of whom have done postgraduate studies since, and one of them's got a PhD. Well educated people, absolutely fluent in English. And we travelled about nearly halfway, not quite, and we got to the first place of significant size was a place called Patiskum. Back then it was probably a town the size of Kendall. I guess by now the way things are developing in Africa, it's probably, I don't know, I was going to say the size of London, but not quite that big, but certainly significantly bigger than it was then. We got to Patiskum and it was a wet season. We hadn't made as good a progress as we'd hoped to make, and we'd been on the road for 5 hours, and we decided we'd break the journey in Patiskum. We'd get something to eat, we'd get something to drink. Just happened that one of the guys I was travelling with, a man called Ishaya Outer, actually came from Patiskum. And when we got out of the car, he suddenly noticed that the chief of Patiskum was there. It was his chief. And he knew that if he didn't go and speak to this man, it would be exceedingly bad manners. And he also knew that if we were with him, we should also go and meet this guy as well. So we trekked off across the road to meet this guy, the chief of Patiscum. And quite honestly, I was absolutely flabbergasted by the way that this guy, this well-educated, well-spoken Nigerian guy met the chief of Patiscum. It was the wet season. The road was wet. There was plenty of mud around. And this guy literally grovelled in the mud and filth as he greeted this man. He didn't look him in the face. He kept his mouth covered like this. He was absolutely abased before this guy. I actually wondered what I was going to do when it became my turn to meet him. And you know, you look at this story of Job, and this is how it was for Job. In chapter 29, verses 7 to 10, he says, "I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square. The young men saw me and stepped aside. The old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands." That was the respect with which Job was held. He was held in great awe. But things have gone badly wrong for Job. Things aren't now what they were. He's no longer a wealthy man. He's no longer a man with a good family. He's no longer a man of standing. And now, if you just turned over the page to chapter 30, verse 1, this is what he says to me. He says, "But now they mock me," these same people, "they mock me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs." It's an interesting expression, isn't it? These guys, who a generation ago, the fathers, I wouldn't even have considered them worthy to put in the kennel with the sheepdogs. Such is the fall of Job. But you know, despite this fall that Job has encountered in his standard of living, in his position in society, he is still a man who is capable of great wisdom. And we see this in Job chapter 28. I just wanted to comment about this man, Job, and the book. The first thing I want to mention is that Job has a tremendous way with words. He's a great poet. He describes things exceptionally well. And one of the things that strikes me about the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible is that when God has given to us the Bible, He hasn't given it to us with poor language. It is a great literary masterpiece that we read. It isn't there as a literary masterpiece, but when we read it, we are not reading something that is a pain to read. It is great, great reading. The Bible and how it is written does not need to embarrass us as a Christian. Job uses great language, great poetry in this book. Job, of course, goes down as a man famous for patience. You've heard of the expression, the patience of Job. And if we had time to look more deeply into the book, we would see that he was a man who was generous to those who were less fortunate than himself. He was a man who was greatly concerned that everybody should experience good justice. He was a man who was familiar with many different aspects of life. He himself was what would today be called a pastoralist. He looked after animals. He had huge flocks, great flocks of sheep and camels and cows and goats and all this type of thing. But he isn't just interested in this. He's got a great grasp on the way other people live. And this emerges in chapter 28, where he shows that he has a very, very good understanding of the mining industry. And the first 11 verses of Job chapter 28 are really taken up with mining and refining. He's got a good grasp on this. And what he's saying in verses 28, verses 1 to 11, is basically he's showing how man, through what he has achieved technologically, is pursuing wealth. Look at what he talks about. In verse 1, he's talking about a mine for silver. And he's talking about gold being refined. In verse 2, he's talking about iron being taken from the earth and copper being smelted. In verse 6, he talks about sapphires, the gemstones that people wear. And he talks about gold nuggets. You know, he knows what's going on. And then you look again, he describes what goes on in mining. In verse 4, he says that far from where people live, man, he cuts a shaft. And he goes down into the bowels of the earth. And he talks about man being let down in a basket into the very roots of the mountains. And he talks about the tunnels that are there. In verse 10, he tunnels through the rock. And he looks down there, and it's places where even the wild animals won't go, the great birds of prey that can see all things or see many, many things very, very clearly. They don't go there either. And Job is just amazed at the extent to which man will go in his pursuit of wealth, in his pursuit of profit. And there must have been great profit, mustn't there? As men went to such great extent, great lengths, to get down there and to mine whatever they could. There must have been huge labour costs. No technology like there is today. Life underground. And I know we've got ex-coal miner here this evening, at least one, maybe even more. And, the conditions, far from ideal. Back in 1965, I was 17. I remember I was working up in West Cumberland at the time, and an uncle of mine managed to arrange for myself and one or two other folks to go down one of the coal mines, Riser, at Flimby. And it was tremendous experience. One of them never left me. We went down in a shaft, in a cage. There was no way we were going to fall out. And we got down to the bottom. And there was a huge fan that was blowing cold air right down into the heart of the mine, so the miners could breathe, and presumably the gases were being got out at the other end somehow. We went on a train for 20 minutes and ended up right out there underneath the Solway Firth, maybe even nearly as far as Scotland, I don't know. And then we got off the train, and we were miles and miles and miles from the pit bottom. And we had to walk for a while. And then it got worse, to get down onto our bellies and swarm like tunnels 18 inches, 2 feet high. Couldn't even crawl. The only way we could go was to pull ourselves along with our hands. And then eventually we got to the coal face. Very, very unpleasant, difficult conditions. My father worked as a coal miner in the Second World War. And he was a man who he wasn't particularly left wing in his political views. But when the coal miners went on strike in 1974, his opinion was that today's wages, if they got £20,000 a week, that would still be underpaid. That's how he viewed working down there in the mine. Huge, huge risks. He talks about people being let down into the coal mine in a basket. A few years ago, I read the history of one of the coal mines in Whitehaven. It was called William Pitt. Okay, not the politician. It was probably named after one of the King Williams. And the dreadful conditions under which people worked. Children as young as 9 going down, because they were small and they could get down there. It talks about people falling out the basket as they were let down into the coal mine. Maybe even slightly more, when Job wrote this book, nobody really knows the exact date of when Job was written. Job is talking about the same thing. People going down into the bowels of the earth in order to pursue profit, taking great risks. It's a man who's got a good handle on what's going on, even though he's not actually involved in it himself. And then he goes on, and in these verses, he not only talks about how the ore is got, but also he talks in verse 2 and one or two other verses about the refining process. These guys who did all this, they had great skills. And they go for things that are of really practical use, such as iron and copper. Things for making weapons and tools for agriculture. Things for cooking food with, that type of thing. But also he talks about sapphires and silver and things that would be of great cosmetic value. There's a huge amount of money to be made in mining. People are getting wealthy through their exploitation of what they can get out of the earth, and no doubt through their workers. Job was a wealthy man, but he gained his wealth not through... he was an honourable man. Earlier this year, and I've said this before to one or two people, maybe to most of us, Carol and I were in Lesotho, Southern Africa. We'd never been in Southern Africa before. The great export from Lesotho is diamonds. That's the number one export. Brings in a huge amount of wealth into Lesotho. It hasn't really got any other source of real wealth. The number two export is something of even greater value than diamonds, but unfortunately we don't value it as we should. It is water. We're big water exporters out the Lake District, aren't we? Plenty of water to export. We don't value water. We whinge about water. But water, you know, we can manage without diamonds, but we can't manage without water. And for these people here, back even in Job's day, and people who are living today, the people are pursuing wealth. And the great tragedy about the pursuit of wealth is that it can detract us from things that are of greater importance. Job's aware of this. And that is why in the second part of this chapter, he goes on to talk about something completely different. He goes on to talk about wisdom. Before we go there, though, just think for a moment about what Job is saying here. He's talking really about technology. And what he says is that, look, technology doesn't really supply the answers, the big answers that people have. I'm sure if Job was living now, he would be absolutely amazed at the technological achievements that we have in the 20th century. He would look at our ability to communicate throughout the whole world at the snap of a finger. You can email Afghanistan now and get a reply in an hour. He'd marvel at our railways and our roads, the civil engineering that's taken place over the past 100 and goodness knows how many years. He'd talk and marvel at the way that we can speed around the world in planes and drive fast cars. He'd marvel at our food production, how we're able to produce so much food. He'd marvel at our scientific achievements. He'd look and he'd be amazed at our pursuits and all that we've achieved. But you see, this big question still is not answered. I'm sure we've all been amazed in recent days at I was absolutely transfixed watching the rescue of the Chilean miners. I don't often stop up till 2:30 in the morning, but I did that day just to watch all these guys being rescued. It was amazing, something to give great thanks for. Of course, the tragedy is we've got this situation in New Zealand at this moment in time, which does not look as if it's going to be so satisfactorily resolved. So Job, in these first 11 verses, he's talking about wealth, man's creation of wealth, man's achieving wealth. But from the rest of the chapter, he starts to focus on something completely different. You know, Job has been a wealthy man. But now he is poor. His health is exceptionally bad. He's clinging to life. He doesn't know how long he's going to live. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he told people that life was more important than food. Life was more important than drink. Life was more important than what we were, what we wear. For all Job knows, he's now dying. Money is valueless. And he starts talking not so much about wealth, but he talks about wisdom. And where can wisdom be found? And this is what really matters to him. It already says, you know, gold can be found. It can be got. It can be worked. It can be made beautiful. Cost is great, but it's there. But wisdom, you see, is much more important, but also much more elusive. In verse 12, it says, where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Then in verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. The search for wealth has been achieved by some, despite the difficulties. But in comparison, wisdom is absent. Verse 13, man does not comprehend its worth, the worth of wisdom. It cannot be found in the land of living. The deep says it is not in me. The sea says it is not with me. Then he goes on, he says it can't be bought. It's not there in the shops. You can go to Meadow Hall, as I did a few months ago, to buy a birthday present for my wife, and you can buy diamonds. Probably would have been better to have kept my money and looked for wisdom, but there we are. But you see, wisdom can't be bought in the shops. It's not there. It's a good thing. It's not can't be bought, because if it could be bought, it would only be rich people who would get it, wouldn't it? They would have a monopoly on it. It can't be traded. It can't be measured. You can't measure it in liquid terms. You can't measure it in bulk terms. You can't buy wisdom on the internet. Put in a search for wisdom. Where can I buy wisdom? And Amazon won't be able to sell it to you. And as far as Job is concerned, the only way that wisdom can be found is to be found through God. God understands the way to it, verse 23, and he alone knows where it dwells. Then he says in verse 28, and these are the words of God that he's quoting, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Almost certainly a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. Fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 and Psalm 111 verse 10 both say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now some people will tell us that fear, it's an Old Testament concept. It's a fear of God is not something that we buy into if we're into the New Testament times. But that's far from true. It's very, very present in the New Testament. So, for example, in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, we are instructed to fear him who can throw you into hell. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read that the church grows as Christians live in the fear of the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we are exhorted to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And Romans chapter 3 verse 18 laments the absence of the fear of God of so many people. No doubt Paul was living now, writing to the folks of Kendal, he would say there's an absence of the fear of God, and this is one of the great problems that we have. Job himself, chapter 1 verse 8, was a man who feared God. Feared a God to whom he was accountable. In contrast, in Psalm 14, verse 1, we read that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I think where the Old Testament does fall short is not so much in the fact that it stresses the fear of God, but where it does fall short is that it doesn't really begin to express the full extent and explain the full extent of God's wisdom. And when you look at the New Testament and begin to see clearly something about the wisdom of God, you can see just how wise and how different the wisdom of God is from our own types of seeking after knowledge and wisdom. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, we read that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, rather surprisingly, for those who were reading this the first time round, and maybe even for us, it talks about the cross of Christ as being the wisdom of God. True wisdom starts with fear. a fear of God. True wisdom, it drives us to Jesus Christ, the perfect man who rescues us from all our sins. You know, Job's position is very, very precarious, I believe, from his own perspective at this time. He's absolutely perplexed. He doesn't know why things have turned out as they have. He's lost his closest family members. He's lost his home, he's lost his wealth, he's lost his health. It's all gone. And so far as he knows, he's not a bad man. And his friends are telling him, look, Job, you must have done something very, very wrong to suffer as much as you have done. But Job doesn't believe this, and he hangs on somehow, and he keeps hanging on. And he knows that, yes, things are not good, and he's well aware that his health is seriously threatened. But he does know, chapter 19, verses 25 and 6, that if he does die, he will live again. He has hope. Job chapter 28. It begins with the pursuit of wealth and creative art. And Job's quite honest about this. He says it can be achieved. And people have achieved wealth through hard work and creativity. And people have produced beautiful works of art through the skill of their hands, as they've worked with various materials. They've managed it. The tragedy, of course, is that these people do this at great cost. And very, very often, it still does not satisfy. And the tragedy is that the pursuit of wealth and the achievement of wealth stops people asking the bigger questions. Where am I going? Where does it all end? Jesus told a story in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, about a man who pursued wealth. He had a great harvest. He pulled down his barns and built bigger barns. He said, look, I'm content now. I've got much. I don't need to work again. I've got everything I need. Of course, he'd failed to get himself right with God. So, we're back in Batiscum, in the north of Nigeria. My friend is grovelling in the filth before this man. And I'm thinking, I'm a Christian. What am I going to do? I don't grovel before men like that. You know, that's not how I carry on. And maybe I'm also thinking I'm going to get a bit dirty as well, and I'm going to get a bit uncomfortable. I'm rapidly thinking, what on earth am I going to do? Well, fortunately, the other Nigerian guy who was there, he got me off the hook. And he got me off the hook quite simply. But when he went next to meet this guy. And he just walked up to him, shook his hand, and said he was pleased to see him. And I thought, well, I can do the same. And you know what the difference was, really, between the first guy and the second guy? As far as the first guy was concerned, this man was his chief. He was from that town. The second guy was from a town 500 miles further away. Had absolutely no jurisdiction over him. He just greeted him as anybody else. So I just did the same. I didn't need to grovel. There was no bad feeling. My first friend didn't hold me in contempt as a result of this. The chief was quite happy. The thing is, and this is the big question, I was not accountable to the chief of Patiscum, but I am accountable to Almighty God. Okay. That's the big thing. And that's the question for Job. You can listen to his friends prattle on for all they're worth. Might disagree with them. But ultimately, he is accountable to Almighty God. And I need to begin by fearing this great God. So the question that we all need to ask ourselves this evening is, how wise am I in relation to God? Now, I'm not asking you tonight how clever you are, okay? You can be very, very clever and be utterly foolish. I'm not even asking you tonight how much you know. You might know an awful lot about science or history or art or music or whatever, politics. I'm not asking how skillful you are. You might be able to work very, very skillfully with your hands. You may be able to produce great works of art. But what I am asking you is, how wise are you? How wise are you in relation to God? And this is where Job's the great example to us. Because life's tough. It's fallen apart for him. But he acts in wisdom. Not because he knows all about these guys who are digging ore out of the earth and all about the skill in refining. But he acts wisely because he knows he has to fear God and he has to trust in God. He knows that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe to whom he has to give account. And he knows that he has failed, in the first instance, the accountability test. And that's how it is for us all. We have all failed this accountability test. We've all been foolish. We've not acted wisely. All we, like sheep, as the prophet Isaiah says, have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own ways. But there is a way back to God. And this is where the wisdom of God comes in. Because in the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ has died for us. And this is why, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, he says, are you a wise person or are you a foolish person? Are you building your life on what I have said? Or are you building your life on something completely different? The man who builds his life upon the teaching and person of Jesus Christ has a firm foundation. He is wise. He will stand the storms of life. The other man, in contrast, the foolish man who ignores this, his house will not stand. So that's Job. A man who knows an awful lot. A man who has experienced both good and bad. But a man who knows that ultimately he needs to begin with the fear of God. And ultimately he knows that if he does this, he has hope. The beginning of Job is actually singled out by God as being a good man. The best, almost certainly, the best example that God could find of a human being at that time. Then he says to Satan, he says, look, have you seen Job? He's a good man. But he wasn't as a perfect man. And of course, Job, this good man, he suffers. And this is the other thing about Job, is that a person who suffers, it does not necessarily mean that he is bad. A person who is poor, it does not mean that he is bad. And I mention this because there are people around today, not so many in the UK, but certainly in the States and parts of the developing world, Africa and probably New Guinea as well, and many, many other places, who are teaching that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will have good health and you'll have plenty of money. Well, for Job, it didn't turn out like, well, not initially, it didn't turn out like that. And that's not the teaching of the Bible. And it's not been the example of Christians throughout history. You know, a wise man like Job knows that bad things will happen to him even though he trusts in God. But what he does know is that when bad things do happen, he has hope. So that's just a few thoughts from the book of Job, particularly from Job chapter 28. Don't pursue wealth. Pursue wisdom. Get right with God through Jesus Christ. Fear him, you saints, said someone, and you will have nothing else to fear. We're going to finish our service tonight by singing hymn number 320, a beautiful hymn that speaks about... And Father, we pray you may help us tonight to pursue wisdom and to know that the only real way that we're going to find wisdom is in Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom and power of God. And we thank you that when we look at the cross of Christ, we see that this is also your wisdom, because it speaks to us of a sacrifice for our sin. Because when we were foolish and far from you, defended against you, you did not leave us as we deserved, but in grace and mercy provided us with salvation through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.